Communion, I have suggested, is a very strange act. It is not, in my own tradition, communion was something celebrated twice a year. In our parish, when we began as a staff, and none of us found communion as a central element in our life together, but rather preaching was why we went to church, we decided that the experience of the church, the evidence of faith, was that wherever there is genuine renewal, communion has again become central. So we made a deal with ourselves. We said, let's have communion every Sunday at 8:30 for our parish, and let's make ourselves go every Sunday for 5 years. And maybe having done it for 5 years, it will become a central reality in our life in Christ. Maybe then it will become a channel of grace. Now, it seems to me that the habits are very much like this. It's like teaching Andy Weber to brush his teeth. You know, at the age of 2, it comes time for a little boy to have his have a toothbrush. And he gets a great kick out of it for about 2 weeks. His big brothers and sisters brush their teeth. He likes to be like them, and he likes to eat the toothpaste. So morning, noon, and night, you find him in there brushing his teeth. But after a couple of weeks, he's had it. It's very unnatural for little boys to brush their teeth. And so there's a chart on the wall, the star, morning and night, the reward at the end of the month. And after about 5, 10, 15 years, it becomes a habit for Andy Weber to brush his teeth. And then when he goes away on a trip and forgets his toothbrush, he feels pretty miserable until he can get to the store and buy one. I suspect that if one is honest about it, the basic habits of faith, private prayer, worship, concern for other people, forgetting oneself and responding to the need of a neighbor, the basic channels of God's grace are not natural for most of us. They are now a natural part of our daily life. They have to be browbeaten, brainwashed and drilled and trained and cajoled and disciplined until these things become part of our life. And I think that I'm only suggesting that each of us in our own tradition has got to find some way in which the style of life that is appropriate for the task to which our laymen are called can become part and parcel of our life together once again. But also part of the style of life is to figure out how in the gathered life of the church we can be equipping the saints for their work of ministry. If we take seriously the gathered and dispersed life of the church, then we gather together to uphold before God the struggle in the world, to find strength for witness in the world, and to figure out how to fight the battle in the world. The church then becomes the boot camp, the training camp for the soldiers of Christ. Then church work becomes the work which they're doing when they go out. Our gathered life in the church is like my 2 months in officer training school or in Topria school. It's the time when we gather to prepare. Now, I like when I go around to ask the laymen in the congregation, how does your life in the church, how is it equipping you for your work as a lawyer, for your role as a housewife, for your involvement as a parent, for the political struggles of your community? It means very emphatically finding time in the gathered life of the church, a context in which the issues of the world can be discussed, considered, and reflected upon, so that the life of Christ might become meaningful to people again. In a sense, it suggests to me that the minister has got to become sort of the theological advisor to the priests of the church, to the laymen who are the ministers in the world. Horst Szymanowski, who was an industrial chaplain in Mainz Kastel, was telling some of us the other day about a situation in East Germany. He said that in a factory complex, there were a group of committed Christians living in East Germany, about a dozen of them, some of them in fairly responsible positions and some of them workmen, who met once a week as Christians in a home. A new law came out which promulgated the necessity of all people in East Germany registering for military service, universal conscription. When this group of Christian men and women met, they said, what's our response going to be to this decision? What is our witness to be to this new law? Well, they said to the minister whom they let meet with them, now, there's a couple of things you've got to do for us. Would you please report in next Wednesday? next week at our meeting with a couple of things that we need to know in order to decide the Christian response to this law. Could you tell us what was the attitude toward war in the Old Testament? What does the New Testament have to say? What insight does it have on the problem of military conscription or of obedience to the secular powers? And what is the traditional Lutheran position? You come next week and tell us this so that it will be part of the material we need in order to decide the Christian response to this new law. In other words, the minister becoming the theological advisor, an element in the process, but the assumption being that his laymen are those who must arrive at the decisions as to obedience in terms of the concrete decisions which they alone, and not the minister, face in their involvement in the world. It is recognizing that in a style of life, the minister is like Casey Stengel, the coach of the Met, who is fully involved in equipping and preparing the team for the game. When the battle's on, when the Mets are involved in a baseball game, Casey's got to sit on the bench. He gets ulcers. His heart's in it. He prays about it, for all I know. He's fully identified with what's going on out in the field. But he can't get up off the bench and hit a home run, even though he might do better than some of them. This seems to me to be the role of the minister. He is the man who is called to equip the saints. And the life of the church, the gathered life of the church, must take this into account. Now, one final word. In East Harlem, we recognized that it wasn't any good in ministers preaching sermons to laymen about the need for them to develop the habits of the Christian life and insisting that they develop the discipline which sustains, that opens to us the channels of God's grace, unless we did it ourselves. Unless we were willing to submit our lives to our brothers in a discipline of life that would enable us to fulfill our particular obedience as those who are ordained clergymen. For 15 years, I have been a member of a group ministry. This has been one of the most frustrating, discouraging, unpleasant experiences of my life. To have to be bound in discipline with other brothers in Christ is a very annoying experience. Most of us are in the ministry because we are individualists. We have been put in a position where we are the dominant figure in the congregational life. And to be subjected to the criticism in love of your brother, to have to work as part of a team, is an annoying and objectionable fact. But I'm also persuaded after 15 years of this kind of experience that it is an inescapable necessity. If we are to avoid the institutional egocentricity, the self-righteousness, the self-deception that are the great besetting sins of all of us who are called to the ordained role in the church in our day. For example, I can go into my chamber and close the door and pray about a serious vocational decision I have, and if I pray long and hard enough, I have the most wonderful capacity to end up with a decision that's comfortable, and with the clear recognition that this is God's purpose for my life. But when I go and discuss the decision, as I have to do with a couple of my colleagues, it takes Randy Hammond about 30 seconds to unveil my self-deception and my own misunderstanding. And I get stripped naked, and it's a very uncomfortable experience. But thank God that I have brothers in Christ whom I trust sufficiently and who love me enough to reveal me to myself for what I am. We've developed a little pattern of discipline which involves an ordered day, that is to say, planning our obedience to Christ each day, because in the chaos of the inner city, if you do not impose a pattern on your life, the chaos of the city simply takes over. Commitment to live in the community and act in the community and to share the common economic standard to return to the parish all the money we earn on the outside and so on. A very simple pattern of discipline of life as a way of saying that unless the clergy takes seriously the disciplines of life, neither it's hardly possible for the laymen to do so themselves. So today, having wanted to avoid the embarrassing questions which you asked, I have taken up the whole time trying to affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord, that this must be reflected in finding patterns of worship for a missionary congregation which enables people to express their gathered and dispersed life, the fact that they are a family, and that in a rather vague way, I'm afraid, I've tried to indicate again our own struggle to discover a style of life that will reflect the humanity of God's people.
Thanks again, Bill, for this stimulating presentation. Just one little footnote. As we think about this, we probably wouldn't stop at the supermarket for a loaf of ordinary bread, but we might just possibly adapt your suggestion in this way. We might just possibly go to the kosher delicatessen and pick up some matzos. This would have the advantage, you see, not only of tying ourselves up to the Jewish neighbors, and we have quite a few here on this campus. We're kind of a Lutheran hole in a Semitic donut. But now, you see, your point of tying up this Sunday for Sunday communion to the Last Supper, that's got to be made. But there's another tie-up that's got to be made, and that is the tie-up of the Last Supper to the Passover, the Old Testament. And I understand you have, maybe it isn't even a Semitic donut you got in New York. I think it's a bagel. Well, there's a great deal more we could and should discuss, I'm sure. Maybe we'll have a little time tomorrow. Let's come to order, folks, for the final presentation by Bill Weber. Bill Weber has been good enough to prepare a bibliography for us, for those who would like to follow up some of the very valuable insights he's been giving us this week. And copies of this bibliography are available here at the table. And now we present for his final appearance with us. And we've asked him also, if possible, to provide just a little time for reaction and response from you at the end. The outlines for the final presentation are at the end. The fellows clear to my left. Will you please pass them to the right? Okay, Bill.
Suggested that one helpful way of giving at least some consideration to the church and the world is to think in terms of gathered and dispersed. And though there's not time to develop it, I continue to be a little restless with any fixed formula that seeks to define such a complex and complicated matter. But it has been at least helpful for me to recognize that the primary focus of our concern is not upon the church, but upon the world. God sent his Son to save the world, not to save the church. My emphasis, as you can tell, upon stressing the fact that the great realities are God and the world, God's love and concern and salvation in the world, These are the two great realities, with the church riding somewhat lightly upon its own role and prestige, seeing itself as an instrument, but the focus is upon what God is doing. Recognizing then the importance of the world which Christ loves, for which he died, and in which he is, and through which he is always still coming to meet us. D.T. Niles suggests that in evangelism, the evangelist always comes last. There is God's world, which he made. There is Christ, through the Holy Spirit, at work in the world, and the evangelist who comes last in line only in order to witness to what the Spirit is doing, what God has done in Jesus Christ. This morning I want to talk, first of all, about the fact that the church exists in and for the world through its laity and dispersion. In all of our groups and conversations, there have been considerable discussion about equipping the laity for the work of mission. My own assumption is that the baptism of a Christian is his ordination to the priesthood of all believers. People like Marcus Bart, son of Carl Bart, at University of Chicago, are beginning to raise questions about the validity of our ordination as clergy, whether it is like a second baptism, which seems to be somewhat heretical to most of us, and whether our specialized ordination does not really detract, take away from, or almost negate the central and imperative biblical significance of the baptism of a Christian as his ordination for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, that's an argument I don't care to get into. I prize my ordination, and I'm not about to give it up, but these are sufficiently severe questions being raised by the fact that as long as the minister, the ordained clergyman, stands at the center of the life of the church, it seems to people like Bart and Arnold Kalm and others that it is absolutely psychologically ridiculous to think we can ever recover the priesthood of all believers. That it is not that we must be reduced to the level of laymen, but that laymen must be seen as companions with us in a common task. Well, today we're talking about the ministry of the laity. And whether one is a Roman Catholic, or a Baptist, or a Free Churchman, some other stripe, or an Episcopalian, it's obvious in our day that the important work, many important volumes are being written about the recovery of the laity. How can what Kramer calls the frozen assets of the church be thawed again and be made self-consciously aware of the fact that the church is in the world? As Emerson said, the church doesn't have to go into the world somehow, figure out how to penetrate the world. It is already there in its laity. But the trouble is, the laity don't recognize the fact that in their presence in the world, they are there in Christ's service. Now, a missionary congregation in dispersion, the laity involved in God's world. I would suggest that there are three elements of lay presence in the world. These don't come in any necessary sequence, though it may sound that way, but they are all involved in authentic involvement of the laity in the world. The first is to live in the world as a man, to take the incarnation seriously, not to go into the world as someone who is there to manipulate or cajole or challenge, but simply to learn to live in the world not from some special religious stance that gives us an authority over or power in the world, but to take seriously the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who walked about Palestine in the guise of a servant. Now, I wish I had a good lay illustration. I got to use a clerical one. When we went to East Harlem, we came from the sacred halls of Union Seminary, 10 minutes across town, to help the people in East Harlem. And after about 6 months, we ran into something of a dead end. We couldn't figure out how to communicate the gospel to these people. Negro, Puerto Rican, lower class, in a totally different cultural milieu than we had ever been involved in. The problem of the barriers of communication seemed almost impossible. So we hired a brilliant young research woman to help us figure out how we could communicate the gospel to the people in East Harlem. Would she please help us learn about the culture of East Harlem so we could understand it and communicate to it? Well, she worked at this problem for 6 months and then came back and said, "You are phony. You've given me the most ridiculous assignment in the world. The problem isn't the people of East Harlem, or you're really learning to understand them in some way so you can manipulate them or get across to them. The problem is that you're unwilling to be human beings. You're not willing to live in East Harlem as men. As Bonhoeffer said, not as religious men to whom something special has been added, but as men who are fully men." This is what he says the gospel gives to us. The ability to become a true man and not some kind of special religious man. He said, that's what you're trying to be. You're standing on the bank of East Harlem, all-knowing, omniscient, dissecting, watching the flood tide of humanity sweep by, but you're not willing for 1 minute to admit that you're a man too, who lives in the same temptations and torments and frustrations of life as the human beings in East Harlem. Until you get down off your theological, clerical high horse and are willing to be a man, you're never going to communicate the gospel to anybody. Well, I submit to you, my friends, that this is a very threatening conclusion on her part. Most of us who are in the ministry have never had to face the threat of being men. We've grown up in nice religious circles and gone to denominational schools from one end to the other. We've emerged into the ministry where nobody talks to us except people that are willing to listen and pay attention to our language. To have to be a man is very hard. When I left Union Seminary 7 years ago and moved to East Harlem, having lived in a Christian community on the hill, the dimensions of my own sinfulness that got exposed, what it was really like to have to live in the world, shattered all my illusions about having somehow been very well sanctified by my faith in Christ. It was a pretty disastrous experience to have to live unprotected by a Christian ethos as a man in the world. And some of my colleagues are able to have this thing become a reality, to live in the world. That is what I was suggesting the other day, not as a lifesaver on the bank throwing life rings out to drowning men, but as a man who is able to live in God's world as a man, not protected by a kind of religious ghetto into which we can flee away from an evil world, but seeing the church as a base of operations in which we can, so that we are able to live in the world fully. This is a little different stance than the church is accustomed to, I think. So that what I am arguing for in the layman is the fact that the layman goes into the world to live there, and that is the context where God has called him to live and to be. His real home is not the gathered church. His real home is the world, with the church, the gathered church, the place that prepares him. But he goes into the world not as someone who has been given the answers, but in order to learn and understand and to share in what God is doing in the world. This, I suggest this is what the incarnation means for you and for me. The second task of the layman is to find out what God is doing in his world, and to join in the pace of God's witness. Not for us to determine what needs to be done, but to see what God is doing and see what his layman's part in it may be. This is the way of the crucifixion. This is the willingness to live in the world as the servant. Not primarily to find excuses or opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ initially, but to realize that in his worldly ministry, Christ's role as servant, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to engage in the ministry of healing and service, to take the diaconia of the church as the primary point at which in our day we must encounter the world, because the world is unwilling any longer to listen to us talk about Jesus Christ. I cannot emphasize that sufficiently in the inner city and missionary situation in which we find ourselves. Until our words of love have been proved by our servanthood, demonstrated by the life of the church, we might as well shut up. This is a very difficult thing for the secretaries of evangelism, or the boards of our denominations, to recognize. It is denied by every evangelism department of every major denomination whose literature I've read. But until the world sees the servant ministry of the church, until the Negroes in the South see white men love them, instead of saying that because we are Christians, that Christ loves you, they're not going to believe it. Now, in talking about the pace of God's witness in the world, we try to figure out how can we make this thing have some kind of gut reality to the parish. How can we get our people to recognize that the reason why they join the church is to do God's work in the world, that this is their calling? How can we find some little symbols of this? You know, when you ask, when someone joins the church, you say, now, what are you going to do for your Lord? Well, our first suggestion was, let's figure out how they can be involved in the community as the locus of their obedience. So when somebody joins one of our churches and we say, what are you going to do for Jesus Christ? The answer is not teach Sunday school or work with the Every Member Canvas or be in the choir or participate in the Women's Society if we had one, but rather to say, I'm going to join the NAACP or the Urban League or the Reformed Democratic Club or the Parents Association of PS 168 or a tennis group in 198. That God's work is being done in the world, and wherever men are engaged in the task of helping life become truly human, in fighting against the problems that warp and twist and corrupt human life, this is God at work, and the Christian belongs in his individual dispersion in the world in these secular organizations in which God is seeking to make life in the city human again. I recognize this is a very controversial matter. It may be difficult to accept. I can be wrong. But I'm prepared to say that if God in East Harlem and in the Lower East Side and the Red Hook District of Brooklyn and in the South Bronx and the slums of Cleveland and Chicago and Detroit is only going to be present and operative in terms of redeeming human life when the church gets there, and he's not using the consecrated social workers, the secular Jews, the men and women of good cheer who are giving their lives in the struggle for justice, if he's not using these people, heaven help us, because 90% of the real compassion and love which I see expressed in the city is from secular Jews and ex-Roman Catholics who are giving their life to the struggle for a human community. Reinhold Niebuhr said, whenever you work for justice in New York City, the people you stand with are secular Jews and Catholic trade unionists, and the people you've got to fight are the WASP, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, who are always on the wrong side of every struggle for justice in the big city. Well, I don't know. Can one say this? Can one say that the social worker, that the secular Jewish lawyer who goes to court with our narcotics addicts, who has a concern for them of a profound nature and who shames my feeble witness, that he is Assyria, the arm of God, that he is one whom God is using in his work, maybe because we're not there and don't know how to do it, that it is right for our laymen in dispersion to enter into the secular forms of government in the community which God gave us to order human life, so that we do not say that the church is sacred and politics are evil, that God is at work through the church, but the political structures are evil. Isn't it within your tradition to affirm that God made us to live in political structures, and that it is in the context of the political life of East Harlem that the devil and God are fighting, so that every Christian belongs in the political structure because it's as clearly there that God will be working to make human life possible as any place else, perhaps more logically? Well, so we say to the members when you join, Okay, you've got to join one community organization working for brotherhood or justice as a symbol of the fact that church work is what you do in the world and not what you do when you come into the gathered life of the church. We call the necessary institutional maintenance in the church stewardship, and we call our commitment and involvement in the structures of justice in the world service. Second area we had to try and figure out how could people become self-consciously present as Christians in the world was our home. You know, a man's home is his castle. This is a place to flee from the struggles of the world, where a guy can go home after a hard day and get a little peace. That's why these door seals became such a shocking challenge to our people. When the Roman Catholics put the door seal on and said, this is a Catholic home, propaganda of other religions not permitted, we made our own door seal that said, welcome in the name of Christ, simply as an anti-Catholic reaction to say something positive when the Catholics were so negative. We put these big door seals about that big on all our doors. People were very threatened. There's a knock on the door, and you don't know who it is. You go. It's an alcoholic. It's a Jehovah's Witness. It's somebody wanting to sell you full of brushes. You want to slam the door in their face. But here's this darn door seal that says, welcome in the name of Christ. And instead of your home being your castle, and let's face it, in the middle-class white world of America, we're able to be sweet, loving, and kind in the church, to kneel at the altar rail with anybody that comes. But our home is the place where we're pretty careful about the people that come in. It's the context where we've placed our home very carefully, in the kind of community where we'll feel at home and find congenial neighbors. Not the excitement and joy of the varieties of God's people, but people that'll be comfortable and familiar and who won't threaten the value structures which we hold. This is a very grim thing. I mean, a lot of our members took the door seals off. They didn't want to have to welcome anybody that came to the door as though he was someone in whom they encounter Christ. I feel the same way about it. I get home after a hard day and I sit down and talk to my wife about 10 or 11 at night, and there's a knock on the door, and my reaction is, my God, what's up? Who is it now? Instead of saying, who, in kind of joy, who has God sent now that needs my ministry, I say, who the hell is it? And I get up and go. And then there's that darn door seal that reminds me that this is not what my life in Christ is all about. And it's a good thing to have a few little jolts like this that keep reminding us what that to which God claims us. And it's not such a bad thing to be reminded of what you said so that maybe you've got to live up to it once in a while. Well, the door seals have been just another little kind of symbol of this fact. A couple of years ago, a Jewish manager of the housing project, where we have a lot of our members, had his janitors take the door seals off the Catholic and Protestant doors. I went around to see Mr. Lakowski, and I said, goodness, could you tell me the story? Are you requiring the door seals to come off the doors? He said, yes, they mark up the doors, and furthermore, those Catholic ones are pretty negative. Well, I said, Mr. Lakowski, this is a real problem, you know. In the book of Deuteronomy, Israel was told to mark its doorposts as a sign of its faith, and this is the form which it takes for Protestants, for Christians. You wouldn't want to make your Jewish friends take their mezuzahs off the door, would you? Well, I didn't have to tell him about Deuteronomy. He knew about that, but he hadn't recognized the parallel before. Neither did I until So I said to him, you know, I've been in this community for 14 years, and the Catholic priest down the street and I have never been able to get together on anything. But I said, I think you're going to become famous, because this is the first time in East Harlem that the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church will have hit the press together to make you famous, because you and I. So he changed his mind, and we've been able to have our door sealed again. But what I'm talking about, you see, is ways in which laity can realize that the locus of their obedience is the world, and to find some symbols which help them become self-conscious again, to realize that they are in a military situation, where when you go to church, you don't put on your military uniform and operate as a soldier of Christ. And then, as in a peacetime army, when you leave the military post, you put on your civvies and you live as a civilian in the world by the civilian habits. But the church is always in a wartime situation. We are always faced with the enemy, and wherever you go, all the time, in any context, you are first and primarily called to obedience to Christ. And this obedience, first and primarily in our day, takes the form of living as a man in the world, secondly, of serving in whatever context you find yourself in Christ's name, and only last, when the world gives us a chance, now more and more, speaking about our Lord. The third element, then, of the ministry of the laity is, finally, and I put this last because I can't tell you how convinced I am that it has to come last in history at this particular time in our, in the cultural and sociological factors of our day. It has to come last, that is, to speak
and point to Jesus Christ. That is, having taken the incarnation seriously by seeking to live in the world, following the way of the cross by our servant ministry in the world, then perhaps the resurrection, the witness to the resurrection, will become a possibility, but only through this process which I am outlining. For example, this secular Jewish lawyer, who has the capacity to love and care, who sees the problems of injustice more clearly than I ever have, who has gone to court month after month with drug addicts, who frankly are the most unlovable human beings I have ever encountered, because he believes that they have the right to justice in a democratic society. We go to court with a case, we get kicked around, the guy gets a dirty deal, and the judge throws us out, and you just sort of feel as though the whole democratic process has gotten shattered.
The guy who take it in the neck, whereas people with money would have gotten away with it. And coming out of court, he says, "I've had enough. Let's quit this stupid fight. What's the point of going on?
Why don't you guys quit?" Well, I've known this guy for 5 years. Spent hundreds of hours with him, and this is the first time he ever gave me the opportunity to speak about Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that at any point in the previous 5 years, I'd said, "Hey, Si, let me tell you about why I'm in this battle." He'd have said, "Go to hell." But now he asked the evangelistic question. It took 5 years of waiting, of walking alongside, until he gave me the opportunity of stepping aboard. Now, I don't know whether this is kind of putting it too dramatically, whether I'm too sensitive to this point. But I'm persuaded that most of the evangelistic methods which the church uses are as guilty of depersonalization as the secular forces of our society. We try and crash our way into a man's life. And as D.T. Niles suggested, we have to ask ourselves with profound penitence, what of the successful evangelistic methods that we now use are incongruous with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because they are depersonalizing, manipulative, coercive. Well, gossiping the gospel is a delightful little phrase that we've latched onto. That we talk naturally about our faith, that it bubble out of us because it matters to us, but that we speak about it to another person in terms of his life and faith when he gives us the opportunity. Now, I've talked quickly this morning about the ministry of the laity and dispersion and tried to indicate that we've got to find some ways for this self-consciousness to take place. The point is that if the laymen begin to really believe that the locus of their obedience is in the world and not in the church, then the desperation with which they have to have Bible study, because how else are you going to know what God's doing in the world? The desperation which they need to be fed at the communion table is so much more imperative. The gathered life of the church then becomes a necessity, but only in the context of the urgent needs of mission in the world. Then the church can ask itself again. Maybe it's possible to judge everything we do in the gathered life of the church
our worship and Bible study and prayers and fellowship by saying, to what extent is this preparing and equipping God's people for God's work in God's world? Now, it's not only the problem, however, of the individual laity in dispersion, who I believe must express their obedience to Christ in their home, in the political structures of their community, and in the place of their vocation, and that we've got to figure out how in the life of the church concrete and clear help and direction can be given to the decisions which they face there. But also we have the issue of what it is the corporate business of the church to do. That is to say, the Lutherans in a city, or a particular congregation in its community, or the Christians in the metropolitan area of New York City, what is the congregation's business as an instrument of mission? What is it that we must do corporately and not simply through the laity and dispersion in the world? I don't have to explain to you that the Trelch has indicated in his great social teachings of the church the problem of how the congregation, the church, relates itself to the world has been a perplexing and profoundly troubling theological problem in every generation of the church's history. Richard Niebuhr in Christ and Culture indicates the 6 or 7 different ways in which the church in its history has tried to find an approximate answer of how the church is related to its own culture. Christ against culture, Christ over culture, Christ in culture, and all the rest. Christ transforming culture. What I am arguing for, I think, is a new stance through this politics of God frame of reference with which we began several days ago. That is to say that the church's basic business is to join in God's task of making and keeping men truly human. That in our gathered life, the congregation has got to be rigorously sectarian. That we have to take with new vigor the discipline of the church. We have to mark more rigorously than most free churches have done for 100 years the boundaries of the church, how people are permitted to join the church. It must become a life-demanding decision for which they are prepared by a long period of courtship. We must mark the boundaries by those who, by not marrying anyone promiscuously. I will marry no one who is not at least one of the members is not a member of my congregation, and unless both are baptized Christians who are willing to sit down with me for at least 4 sessions so that I can make as clear to them as I can the meaning of Christian marriage, and they must say, yes, I accept this as the basis on which we are entering into marriage. I won't baptize anybody without, unless there is a member of the congregation who clearly is taking responsibility for this child, and only in a service of corporate worship on Sunday morning. Now, I think the necessity of the gathered church taking discipline with utter seriousness, that the gathered church must be as rigorously sectarian as the Mennonites or the Southern or the Baptists or anybody else used to be, but that in our relationship to the world, we have got to be as churchly, in Trelch's distinction, as parishly oriented, as completely concerned about the world as the state churches have been. Maybe this is an impossible have your cake and eat it too basis, but it seems to me that the core of the church, the gathered church, has got to take discipline with sectarian seriousness, but in its concern for the world, it has to have it has to be as Lutheran as Luther, that our world, our purpose of our sectarianness, the purpose of our discipline, is not to protect ourselves against the world and to become sanctified and pious, but it is to equip ourselves for the only thing that matters, to demonstrate God's love in the world, to join God in his task of making the world truly human and sustaining it in its true humanity. Now, as a congregation, I would suggest then that the three aspects of the politics of God, the work of the church corporately, first of all is to discover what God is doing in his world.
Just as the individual Christian has got to learn to listen and share, so the church, John Gentle was my illustration, has got to learn again to listen to the anguish of the world. One of the misunderstandings of faith is the assumption that through my commitment to Jesus Christ and my sincere effort to love and serve him, I am able really to understand another man and really to know his needs. One of the most pretentious things I can say to another person is, I'm doing this because it's best for you. Perhaps it is. But no man has the right to know what is best for another person. And given the needs and problems of our world, the church is pretentious if it believes it knows the needs of the world before it listens to the anguish of the world. The second part of God's politics is to join in God's task. And this kind of corporate involvement for me means that we must go far beyond the normal concern for the cup of cold water. We live in a society once where individual acts of charity and where concern for the victims of injustice may have been possible. The church has a great record of beginning charitable institutions and organizations that have met human needs. But I'm troubled about this, profoundly troubled. Don Benedict had been in East Harlem 3 years when he was standing on the street corner one day when a coal truck, trying to beat the light, swung around the block corner illegally and knocked an old man flat in the gutter. The old man lay there bleeding in the gutter, and Don's natural reaction was to be a good Samaritan. This is one time in your life here. His car was right there. His hospital was a few blocks away. He'd pick the man up, take him to his car, and see that he got good medical care. What a wonderful experience to be a good Samaritan in this kind of direct way. But wait a minute, you know, it's against the law to be a good Samaritan. You can't touch the man who's injured in the street. It's against the law. What can you do? Well, you can keep the crowd back and you can call an ambulance. And you call an ambulance. You hold the crowd back and try and make the man comfortable. And you wait there in the street for an hour and 35 minutes for an ambulance to come from the city hospital. And the old man dies on the way to the hospital in the ambulance with a fractured skull. And you sit down in your study and say, what is the relevance of the story of the Good Samaritan to my life in East Harlem? It's against the law. In our complex urban mass culture, to be a good Samaritan. Now, what is the parable of this? Is it necessary to say that the church, to be a good Samaritan, for the individual Christian to be a good Samaritan, must focus primarily in that situation upon better ambulance service? This is a far cry from the cup of cold water, but how are you going to get better ambulance service? So I, Bill Weber, go and call up Mayor Wagner, tell him we better get better ambulance service for the poor people of East Harlem. I'll get to the 10th secretary down the hall someplace. How are you going to get better ambulance service? By the fact that the members of your parish and the people of East Harlem are engaged in the political structures of the city. And the local district leader, who's a member of your church, can go to the city council and put in a bill for a better ambulance service. The corporate concern of the church for the problems of justice has got to find a corporate expression. The church, if it's going to be involved in the structures and principalities and powers of evil, has got to recognize the corporate dimension of evil. I am a product of the social gospel, who's got some theology on top, I hope, and hardly hope I classify as a liberal in the sense in which it's being used around here. But I want to make quite clear, I want to make it quite clear that I believe in the corporate nature of the church's commitment to the world and the necessity in a mass society for the church to find ways in which it can express its voice in its word for God's witness to God's concern and the secular relevance which we have in society. So that I'm prepared to say that love focused individually is pretty close to phony in a mass society unless it is expressed in the concrete structures of justice and that the Negro people of the inner city are sick and tired of having white men say we love you and bring them presents at Christmas and come to visit them in their homes and even and follow out all kinds of individual acts of charity and compassion, but who are unwilling to do anything about the patterns of segregation in housing and in jobs and employment, which warp and twist and destroy human life and make the individual acts of love and charity seem utterly irrelevant and ridiculous. For me to listen to people like Malcolm X, or in a very different vein, James Baldwin, is to have a knife twisted in my very gut, because they're saying we're sick and tired of having you love us, but giving us, but not being willing in any way to enter into the kind of struggle which makes life possible for us along the lines of justice in a democratic society. Well, let me give you an illustration of what I think the church has got to be. We came to East Harlem. What is it the church's unique business to do? It's to find the problems which society is ignoring. It's to find the people that are the helpless people in society that society is unwilling to face or to do. In East Harlem, an overwhelming problem was narcotics addiction. There were a couple thousand drug addicts in New York City, in East Harlem, 20,000 in New York altogether, perhaps, concentrated right in our area. After 3 or 4 years, a couple laymen came to one of my colleagues and said, you guys sure do talk big about justice and concern, but you sure haven't done anything about the drug addicts. Well, it turned out that nobody else was either. A drug addict in New York City is not a man. He's not considered to be sick. No doctor would treat him in his private practice, and there was no hospital bed for him in the whole state of New York. No social welfare agency would touch him. He was a pariah to every social worker in the city. No church had any program for him. The only way in which society would look at him is as a criminal. You know, a dope fiend. A 16-year-old kid using heroin is a dope fiend. He's a criminal. He's a man to be dealt with in this way. No recognition that here was a child of God. Well, this clearly is the business of the church. And what is the business of the church to do? To an individualized personal ministry to drug addicts? Partly, of course. But you've got to do something about getting the addicts to recognize Christ's love, to help them get medical care, figure out ways of detoxification, develop a medical program where they can be helped by tranquilizers to withdraw. But you've also got to scream bloody murder until society recognizes that the addict is a problem and does something about it. We were prepared to get bills introduced in the state legislature in Albany. We marched on City Hall in a stupid old picket line. And the wonderful thing about that, by the way, was that when it came to march on City Hall, we knew that people from East Harlem weren't going to have any impact. So we wrote to all the Protestant churches around the metropolitan area. And about 20 of them responded. And it was the most wonderful thing in the world to see the minister of Riverside Church with his bag marching up and down in front of City Hall and a millionaire from Garden City. A whole bunch of people from some of these suburban churches came and marched up and down in front of City Hall for an hour. It was really incredible, and even Wagner was shocked. The people from Garden City told me that after an hour of this, when we finished, they all headed for the nearest bar and spent the rest of the afternoon trying to And then, by gosh, a month later, we had 25 beds in the Metropolitan Hospital. I don't know whether it was because of the picket line or what, but anyhow, this is what the church corporately has got to express its what it knows to be God's love, and it's got to be willing to do it in ways that involve it face-to-face with the corporate powers of justice in society. When we were trying to get a bill for $300,000, a little piddling thing through the state legislature in Albany, the word came down that it wasn't going to pass. 5 days before the legislature was going to adjourn, we spent $600 sending telegrams to every minister around the state of New York with whom we'd been able to cultivate some kind of relationship. Now, as you know, all the New York State is the legislature is completely Republican. The city is completely Democrat, so we all have to be Democrats. But the state is all Republican. And of course, all the Protestants are Republicans, too. So we had terrific leverage when we sent these telegrams to churches all over the state. And they all
got them to put pressure on their own legislators to get this bill out of thing and passed. Now, it's not a very controversial issue. And by gosh, the last day of the legislature, the bill got passed. Then we heard that Rockefeller wasn't going to sign the bill. So, like another $600 worth of telegrams all over the state, would you please write to Rockefeller and put pressure on him to sign this little bill? Well, the following Thursday at his daily legislative conference, Rockefeller called everybody in and said now he wanted to announce that he was signing the bill that was going to be the kingpin in his great new program to deal with drug addiction. He took all the credit and signed the bill, and so thank the Lord. But now, is this naive? Is this unreligious? Is this not the church's business? I don't know. I'm convinced it is. But finally, you see, to discover what God is doing, to join in God's task by this corporate involvement in the task of justice and brotherhood.
Then also, of course, the church must always point to its Lord.
Now, I want you to be quite clear about this. In deciding what corporate task the congregation undertakes,
its primary purpose, the primary basis by which I think we decide what it is our business to do. Because in East Harlem there are so many good things that need to be done. The church has got to decide what is the good which it is called to do. And I think you can put it as simply as this.
The things that we must undertake corporately are those which enable us to point to God's presence in East Harlem and His love. That is to say, it has finally a unique evangelistic purpose. Witness to the power and presence of God.
Now, this is precisely true with narcotics.
In developing a program to help drug addicts, we were saying to East Harlem, the addict isn't a criminal, he is a child of God whom God loves.
This is a living demonstration of the gospel. But take it one step further.
Once, as is now happening, society discovers that the addict is a problem and begins to develop multimillion-dollar programs to help narcotics addicts.
There have been two federal public health grants of $500,000 each in New York City in the last 6 months. When other agencies begin to realize that the addict is a human problem and begin to do something about it, then we don't say, hey, boys, we got here first. We know more about drug addiction than you do. Give us the money and we'll have the biggest gung-ho institution for drug addicts under church auspices you ever saw. No, we say, God is using these secular forces to help addicts. It's no longer the church's unique function to continue this institution because it no longer in any unique way is a witness to God.
Well, you see the implications of this, but I'm not going to draw them in terms of the foreign mission field and the institutions of the church which we accumulated, where we have to have them because our social work agency is Christian, but that social work agency is secular.
And then we try and figure out what we do differently, and we have the most awful time trying to figure out why what we do is Christian and what they do is somehow not Christian. You know this. We're Christian because we talk about Jesus Christ, but the chances are our social work program isn't half as effective as what they're doing in helping kids to find a meaningful life apart from Christ. It's a problem anyway, right? A minister, a friend of mine, went to a big church in Brooklyn. He found that the benevolences of the church,
each month they sent $20 each to two old ladies who were on welfare. So he went around to the welfare department and said, what's this? Do you know about this? And they said, yes, they're allowed $90 a month, and we just deduct $20 a month because you're sending 20, we give them 70. So he went back to his session and said, what's the point of this? And the session said, oh, it's simple, Pat, don't you understand? The $20 we give is Christian money. Now, I'm objecting to that point of view. Let me just conclude by, the point I'm expressing, if you're interested in pursuing it, about the functional integrity of the church, comes from an article by a Dutch theologian, H. Burkhoff, in the Ecumenical Review, October 1957, in which he says this more coherently than I just got done trying to paraphrase him. So that I have discussed the politics of God as the task of the church, to see what God is doing in the world, to believe that he really is at work in the world, to join in his task of making and keeping men truly human by taking seriously the struggle for justice and diaconia. Also to recognize, however, that we are always ultimately concerned that what we do point to the reality of God.
But in terms of evangelism, this is saying that our focus is upon sowing the seed and entering into the servant ministry of Christ, and not upon getting the growth, not upon somehow winning souls or converting people to Jesus Christ or getting them into the church, all of which things are gloriously to be prayed for,
but are God's business, I think.
The conversion of a man is in God's hands. The winning of souls is God's business. It is our job to sow the seed, to share in God's ministry, and to rejoice gratefully when the harvest comes, and through our gathered life as a church to sustain men in their new obedience to Jesus Christ. But evangelism that focuses upon forcing the growth is the pretentiousness of men seeking to usurp the work of God alone. Now maybe I'm too sensitive about this, but I think that subtly, unconsciously, and in a terrifying way, we tended to have drifted into presuming to do God's work and not man's work, leaving too little attention to our unique task and taking over too much of what is God's business alone. Well, in all of this, for what are we seeking then? What are we seeking in East Harlem?
Well, seeking to spend our lives in God's work.
How different it is if one can justify his ministry in praying that God will use him in his own work, but to be able to ride loose on the results. A beloved older friend of mine in the ministry got hold of me a couple of years ago and said he was terribly worried about my being in East Harlem. That he'd seen so many young, enthusiastic men start out and give their life to a particular cause, and after it was all over, the slums were worse, or the problems of prison reform were more terrible, or the tenements were more congested, and it didn't add up to very much, and they ended up bitter and cynical. Well, that may happen to us, but if it does, it's because we've been looking for the wrong thing. Isn't it fair to say that the joy of the Christian life is to enter into God's fight, to spend one's life in God's work? And whether you succeed or whether you fail, whether souls are saved or whether the ground is barren and rocky at this particular time, to feel that it's the fight that's worth the trouble. One of my colleagues, in giving his ministry for 5 years to a program to help drug addicts, perhaps today there are 20 men out of the 2,000 he's seen who are not using drugs. Perhaps there are 5 who have now become church members at the most. And yet he is convinced that this is a ministry to which he has been called by Jesus Christ, and that whether he succeeds or whether he fails, it's God's work. And this is also to say that I'm baffled about the meaning of joy in the Christian life and peace. People say, does your life express the joy and peace of the gospel? Well, I'm baffled about this, because as a kid I was taught that a Christian felt joy and peace, and if you weren't a Christian, if you had troubles, you probably weren't a very good Christian. And and it's been a hard thing to realize that the Bible says that what we can expect is the warfare to grow more fierce, that the expectations of the Christian in this world is the way of a cross, that the peace which we know is a peace which passes understanding, which is on the other side of the travail and struggle of obedience in East Harlem. It's not very easy to have some kind of simple human joy in the midst of the misery of East Harlem and the travail of our